Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Dean.
Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. About a month ago, when I started to look into this, I had realized that I'm probably going to have to split this chapter into two parts as well. Seems like right around 30 verses, 25 verses in there is my cutoff point. And if I go more than 20 verses in a single study, it takes about 40, 50 minutes. And I want to be respectful of all of your time. So I'll be only going through the first 21 verses of chapter 5. And as you might have guessed, a natural break in this chapter is when Paul begins to elaborate on marriage and how that is like the church. So we will get into that particular part the next time I go through Ephesians chapter 5, but for right now we'll be hitting the first 21 verses. As a means of review, you'll recall that chapter 4 saw Paul move from what unifies us as Christians in the first half of the chapter into how our behavior must necessarily change as a result of the change in our hearts. And you'll see that he gives us some specific behaviors to change. At the end of chapter 4, he talks about anger. Be angry and do not sin. He talks about stealing. He who steals must steal no longer, but be ready to share. He talks about bitterness and wrath. Let it be put away from you, along with all malice, in verse 31. And preceding that, he says, in very general terms, don't be like the Gentiles. In verse 17 of chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he moves from who not to imitate to who to imitate. And there are very subtle, very slight differences in how he uses his language here in chapter 5. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 by saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So he begins this chapter by saying, therefore, and we know as good students of the Bible, anytime a writer says therefore, we need to be able to go back and see why he's making a conclusion now from what he just said. And basically that is therefore, meaning since you're now a new creature. In verse 24, he's telling us, in chapter 4, verse 24, he's telling us, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So since you're a new creature, be imitators of God. Imitate God, not the world, as he says in verse 17. Do not walk as the Gentiles walk, but since you've put on the new self, created in righteousness and holiness, be imitators of God as beloved children. Children tend to mimic the actions and the character of their parents. I think if you've dealt with children in youth sports much at all, you know this to be a very general truth. You can see specific traits, whether in how they act or how they talk or just little quirks that they have and how they do. You think, that's so-and-so's boy right there, or that's so-and-so's girl right there. You know, they look just like them, they talk just like them, whether good or bad. Children tend to mimic the actions and character of their parents. And since we are children of God's, we are to do that with the Father. This is easy to do because not only are we His children, we are His beloved children. In other words, God loves us. And we can know He loves us because He gave His Son for each and every one of us. And He touches on that in the second verse, where this is a prime example of that love that He has given for us. We mimic Christ when we walk in love, and it was in love that Jesus offered himself. The fragrant aroma term here obviously cannot be taken literally. If we did that, we would have to say that Jesus smelled in some way when he offered himself as a sacrifice. And this is a good verse to reflect on when people say, you know, you're taking the Bible way too literally, or you're applying that too literally, whatever the doctrine or what have you might be. We can turn to a verse like this and say, well, if you think I'm taking it literally, you must think that I thought Jesus smelled when he offered himself as a sacrifice. So we don't take the Bible literally where it's not clear that we are to be taking it literally. We know that this is a common description, the fragrant aroma. That's a common description of an offering that was pleasing to God. Genesis 8 talks about this, the very first sacrifice of life given to God by Noah when they got off the boat. It says that it was a pleasing aroma to God. And Exodus chapter 29, when Moses is giving the practices, the rituals of sacrifice that they were to be doing, there are a number of times where he described the scent of the rams or the goats going up to God as a pleasing aroma. So this is what it's talking about here. A fragrant aroma is one, is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. So it pleased God that Jesus gave himself up for each and every one of us. Let's read now verses 3 through 6. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It's my version of preference, and I think it's one of the top three or four translations out there today. But it's in verses like this, which describe certain immoralities or use specific words for an immoral act, that we have some differences in translation. So if you weren't tracking along with me there, just pay attention as we go back through this verse by verse to track along with me. In verse 3, Paul returns to the condemning of immoral and impure acts, very similar to what he did in chapter 4, the last half of chapter 4. It's not so much that he's giving us specific things to stop doing as he did at the end of chapter 4, but he's saying very generally, immorality or any impurity must not even be named among you. Verse 4 deals with our speech. Filthiness is, as he's speaking here, referring to low grade in character. Talking in a way that compromises your character would be filthy speech. Silly talk or jesting are basically the same kind of thing. Mine says silly talk and coarse jesting there in the middle of verse 4. And he's kind of repeating these similar things in order to create emphasis, to tell us especially these kinds of things, we should not be talking in this manner. But instead, we need to focus on appreciation rather than on the filthiness and the jesting. As he says in verse 4, rather giving of thanks. So our language should be aimed at giving thanks or appreciation towards a situation, in whatever it is we're speaking about, rather than speaking crudely or filthily about anything. So we need to have a mind for how our language is coming off and how it makes us look, how it might impact our character in the way someone might hear us speak. Verse 5, this verse serves as a bit of a warning, I think. It's not just a bad idea to not be immoral or impure. Your inheritance in the kingdom is at risk. He says, you know this with certainty that no immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ. He likens a covetous or greedy person to one guilty of idolatry. And this is a major claim at the time. Idolatry was a primary sin by God's people in the past, and it is a central complaint against them. The one thing that the Israelites continued to return to was that they turned to the gods of the people around them. The idolatrous gods around them, lower G, all of these gods that the nations around them had, they kind of envied them in many ways and set for themselves up idols of those other gods. So when Paul says that a covetous or greedy man is equivalent to idolatry, that's a major claim from Paul. And we need to really check ourselves. Are we covetous? Are there things that we covet to an unhealthy degree? Are we greedy? Do we store up for ourselves treasure on earth, as Jesus once said it? If we are, then we are on the same plane as the idol worshipers in the past. We are putting things on this earth above God. And when we do that, we create for ourselves idols on this earth. So we should view this very seriously. Our inheritance in the kingdom is through adoption. If we recall the study in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul goes through that very thoroughly in those chapters. And that's how we have it. Our inheritance is through adoption. Paul made a point of saying in many times, and he says as much in the Roman letter on a number of occasions, that it's not just because you're born of Israel, it's not just because you're an Israelite that you're automatically a child of God. It involves faith. And so because of our faith, we are adopted in as sons of God. It is the Lord's to give, and it is the Lord's to take away. If we are guilty of these things that he lists here in verse 5, he says, you know this with certainty, that such a person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. So this deception through empty words is deception through vanity. Your version might say vain words instead of empty words right there. This is the type of speech that makes you think that you're missing out on something. It makes you think that the grass is greener on the other side. It makes you think that you've got all these things completely wrong, and it makes you start second-guessing yourself because they are vain words and they are empty words. It convinces you that what is wrong is actually right. So you become completely confused even as to your prime principles in life of what is good and what is bad. When he says in verse 6, because of these things, so he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things. In other words, because of what is wrong, what is vain, what is empty, those are the things that earn the wrath of God. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is a term that Paul has used before already in this letter. If you are a fan of writing little notes in your Bible in the margins, you might put Ephesians 2, verse 2 right there, under sons of disobedience. We'll go ahead and turn over there and read that real quick. Ephesians 2, verse 2. In verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So the sons of disobedience have this very distinct spirit working in them, that is according to the course of the world, and that is according to the prince of power of the air. We understand that to be Satan. This is describing a spirit in which we walked when we were dead in our trespasses. This is the spirit, this is the type of person upon whom God's wrath comes. So if we are being deceived with empty words, vain words, it is because of such things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And we need to make sure that we heed that warning. Let's read now verses 7 through 12. A lot of these are very short verses, so we'll be able to get through them quickly. So in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So Paul gets really heavy into the dark and light metaphor here, as he will in the following verses as well. So make sure we pay attention, we kind of track how he's using those phrases, because it'll apply later on. We'll need to hold that consistency. In verse 7, my translation says, do not be partakers with them. A partaker is someone who joins in or encourages acts of disobedience. And it should be made clear that a partaker is someone who remains in that state, someone who makes a habit of doing these things. It's not someone who has one instance of failure in some moral category. It's not someone who has one instance of losing their cool. Okay, it's not talking about one-time things. It's talking about someone who regularly partakes, regularly encourages these acts of disobedience. And it's talking about someone who is almost enabling these kinds of acts because they're not confronting them. They're not calling them out. So being a partaker of these certain things are not only doing them, but also giving hearty approval. Okay, that phrase taken from Romans chapter 1. Or being someone who doesn't speak out a word against them at all. And by doing so, you have a passive enabling of the things these people are doing, these acts of disobedience. In verse 8, darkness here is likely a callback to chapter 4, verse 18. Let's read that real quick. We read verse 17 already, that you no longer walk as Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. In verse 18, he brings this darkness in. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of their hardness of heart. So in verse 8, when he says, you were formerly darkness, that's what he was talking about. The manner in which you formerly walked, how you were formerly darkened in your understanding. So when he says that in verse 8 here, we need to keep that in mind, that he mentioned this to them already. This idea of darkness was mentioned to them already back in chapter 4. Someone who has hardness of heart towards God would be someone who is walking in darkness. In verse 9, it says, the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We produce fruit after that which is in us. You can read a parable that Jesus spoke about in this, about the fruit being produced by us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 to 20. But darkness, of course, would produce bad fruit, and light would produce good and righteous fruit, or good and righteous deeds. If we are children of light, then we're not partakers with the sons of disobedience, and we will be producing good fruit. So that's a very simple one-to-one correlation there. Darkness produces bad fruit. The light, the children of the light, produce fruit of goodness and righteousness. So they're doing good things. We are the light of the world. And if we are, then we need to be producing good fruit. Verse 10, he says that if we are the light of the world, we are to walk as children of light. And we should be, in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a continuous reference to what we should be doing. This is a continuous action. It takes effort and it takes growth in the knowledge of the Lord. A stagnant Christian who is just going along with the flow, who does not study the Word and does not endeavor to grow or try, as he says here, to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, a stagnant Christian is not one who has the light in them and who is producing goodness and righteousness in their fruit. A stagnant Christian is not trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and that's what we should be doing if indeed we have the light of the Lord in us. Verse 11, he says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. This is where I get to the idea of enabling being something that I would lump in with partakers from verse 7. Don't be partakers with them. I would say if you are neither partaking nor encouraging but not saying anything at all, then you are passively enabling. And this is where I would say that would qualify as someone who is partaking in them according to verse 11. Because if we are to be exposing them, then that implies that we have something to say on the matter. We aren't to just be quiet about it. Now there's a way in which we say that. We don't just go around calling people sinners, damning people to hell as though we have that authority. There's a way in which we speak about these things, but we are to be speaking about these things. So we don't participate, that's clear, but it can't stop there, of course. We must be involved in exposing or reproving the deeds of darkness and shining light on them and calling them out. And when we reprove them, we need to be able to describe why it is certain things are acceptable to God and certain things are not. We need to describe why it is that these acts are harmful to us and why they go against the nature of God and against the moral law which God prescribes for each and every human being. We need to be ready to call that out. This is not so different from what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 20, he says, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, that's a particular case where it's in an atmosphere of a congregation, and the idea being that everyone in that atmosphere wants to please God, but maybe we have a few people that are doing things very publicly and are not pleasing God. And if nothing is said to them, that the actions they're doing wrong, that they're bringing judgment upon the church from the world around us, if nothing is said to them, then they go on doing that, and the people in the congregation see that nothing was said, and they assume then, perhaps, that it must be okay. If no one called them out on it, no one encouraged them to stop, no one reproved them or exposed those deeds, then it must be okay. And so this is part of our charge. We are to expose them, the deeds of darkness, and we are to call them out wherever we see them. So now, back in Ephesians 5, verse 12, he says it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. To speak of cannot simply mean the mentioning of, or else Paul would be guilty of this here. Paul goes through before this and lists a number of things that people were doing that are despicable and that shouldn't be mentioned among the saints. So speaking of these things has to be more than just mentioning them. And according to Thayer's lexicon, to speak of here means to enumerate, to recount, to narrate, or describe. So you are creating a visual picture of what happened when you are speaking of the things and being disgraceful to even speak of them. We can know what someone is doing. We can mention what someone is doing and what's going on without hovering over a description of the thing as though we are foaming at the mouth and desirous to hear each and every detail. Not only is that disgraceful to speak of it in that manner, then you rise to the level of gossip, I think, as well. So it's disgraceful to even speak of or to enumerate or to narrate or describe those things in great detail. And he mentions here at the end of verse 12 that these are things that are done by them in secret. And I think that's particularly interesting that he would say that these are done in secret. That is, of course, meaning that they're not public. And I think it describes a desire of the people doing these acts to keep them secret because there is an implicit shame involved in those acts. You don't do a thing in secret and desire to keep it secret if there isn't some kind of shame involved in it, that you actually know there's something wrong here and you don't want people to know about it. So even the fact of something being kept in secret is a key, is an indicator for us that it is maybe a sin, maybe it doesn't necessarily rise to the level of sin, but it's something that should bring shame upon us. So if we're desirous to keep something we did a secret, not because it's, you know, you're buying a gift for someone and you want to wait to surprise them, not that kind of thing, of course, but in reference to these kind of disgraceful acts, these acts of disobedience, if we're desirous to keep something we did a secret, then that is an indicator that we know our own shame. And we need to turn from that. And it could be that exposing such things is exactly what we need, is the thing which brings our shame to light, convicts us of that shame, and helps us to repent of those kinds of things. So our exposing, calling out of certain acts or deeds can help to bring repentance as well, if done correctly. Again, we don't just go around pointing at people and saying each and everything that we think they may have done. There's a way to do that. It's described in Matthew 18. We go to the person, we bring one or two people in, and then we bring the matter to the church. Now, verse 13 through 16, he says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So he returns now to this light and dark contrast from verse 8. As light, we can and should expose the darkness. Verse 14, the image that he's painting here is of one that is dead in their trespasses. Okay, recall back in Ephesians 2, verse 1, which we've already mentioned, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Talking to the Ephesians here, this is how they used to be. And he says in verse 13, all things become visible when they're exposed by light. In verse 15, when it's exposed by the light, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, death and trespasses from chapter 2, and Christ will shine on you. So this person is dead in their trespasses, and they're awakened by the light of truth, that is the light of Christ. Their heart is convicted, and their conscience is awakened to the darkness of their deed. And we see this happening in Scripture as well. Think of the very first sermon that Peter preached. He convicts his countrymen of the evil of their actions and the rejection of Christ. And their response is, what shall we do? They feel helpless. They feel lost. They're convicted of their sin. They've been exposed to the light. Their dark deeds have been. And so they respond, what shall we do? They've been convicted. And that's what it's talking about here. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead. When we shine our light and expose the acts of darkness, we create an opportunity for the light of truth to bring someone to conviction. And we create an opportunity for the gospel to do the very thing in which it was meant to do. It's the power of God into salvation for the Jew and the Gentile, as Paul says in Romans. In verse 15, he reiterates the caution about how we walk. In other words, our fruit, that it should be goodness and righteousness. He says, do not walk as unwise men. So in other words, be considerate in what you do. There's nothing that we should do that should be flippant or knee-jerk in our name-calling or in our actions. We need to use wisdom and allow the Lord to direct our steps. So he says in the previous chapter, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. This is an instance I think that would apply greatly to this. It would be unwise if we are angry to immediately speak out. We would be wise and we would be showing the light of Christ in us if we could calm ourselves in that moment, think about how to best handle the situation, and take the steps accordingly. Be careful how you walk. There is care in the way we walk, the fruit that we are to be producing, and we are to do so as wise men, not as unwise men. In verse 16, now this is not unlike Paul's command to the Colossians in Colossians 4, verse 5, where he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. In verse 16, back in Ephesians 5, he says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. So we are to take advantage of the time that we have. We're to take advantage of every opportunity that we have, every circumstance we have. Thayer's lexicon calls this making a wise and sacred use of every opportunity. A wise and sacred use of every opportunity. I think that's a good description here. This is also an aim toward taking every advantage, even if the days or the culture, you might say, are evil. So even though it may appear that the entire culture, the entire world, is against what it is we're saying, against what it is we're preaching, we're to make the most of that opportunity. And it could be that the opportunity arises when the hostilities are greatest. When the hostilities are greatest, we have an opportunity to shine our light brightest on the darkness. When you have a culture that is, you know, 90% agreeable with a thing, then that it just becomes the normal thing, and you aren't necessarily shining your light on it if it's something that might align with a Christian morality or ethic. It's when perhaps the culture is going towards evil, is going towards unrighteousness, that we have the greatest opportunity, and we have the greatest opportunity to take advantage of the times in which we can speak out on something, whether that be in a normal day-to-day conversation with our friends or coworkers, just putting in a word here and there to arise suspicion or arise questions from the people that we're talking to. Last group of verses here in the lesson will be yours, verses 17 through 21. So we're told to make the most of your time because the days are evil. And 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. When he says, do not be foolish, or do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, in light of verse 15, basically, don't be unwise. We are to be understanding what the will of the Lord is. And if we understand that, then that is wisdom, as he mentioned before. It should be noted then that he just told us in verse 10 to try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And now in verse 17, we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. We can't understand what the will of the Lord is unless we try to discover what is pleasing to the Lord. So this verse 10 and verse 16, verse 17 are linked in that way. Don't be foolish. And the way to not be foolish is to try to understand what is pleasing to the Lord and to understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18 says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. On its face, this almost appears as an abrupt shift in topics. Right? He's talking about very general terms here, the light and the dark, make the most of your time, and then he says, don't get drunk. So that seems on its face like a very abrupt shift in topics, but remember that much of Paul's instruction thus far has been contrasting the darkness and the light, the worldly and the spiritual. We know idol worship often included the indulgence of alcohol to induce a state of drunkenness, which brought on all kinds of acts of dissipation and revelry and debauchery. So they would incorporate wine or alcohol into their worship service to release, to get rid of any inhibitions they may have, to be able to perform these acts that are actually morally evil. Now, in contrast, we are not to dull our senses. We are not to get rid of our inhibitions. We are to heighten our senses with the Spirit. So to maintain the drinking metaphor, it could be said that we are to drink from the fountains of truth, which would be His Word, which spring up from living waters. Okay? So don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, or get drunk with the Spirit, you might say. And basically that's saying what he's talking about in the verse before. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Try to be pleased. Try to know what is pleasing to the Lord. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. When we try to learn those things, when we understand those things, when we are awakened by the conviction that is brought on by the light shining on us, then we can be filled with the Spirit. So that's contrasted with how the pagan world would have used wine in order to get drunk and fall into dissipation. We are to not act in that way. Instead, when we're filled with the Spirit, it should lead to the things that he mentions in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The Spirit produces the kind of clear-headed, thoughtful, and encouraging exchanges that are described here. In Zur's commentary, he details every word in this verse to make the specific point of using our own abilities, our own God-given voices, in order to be pleasing to the Lord here. But to summarize, each word describes the sounds that are emanating from people. Even the word solo, which we probably all well know, is used here in verse 19, making melody. That's the Greek term solo, and is figuratively used as it applies to the heart. In many cases, solo is used as a term to pluck and in reference to an instrument. But the instrument needs to be specified. And here the instrument is our heart. Now, again, This is a figurative application. This is not a literal application. We don't take the Bible literally. We take it figuratively when it's necessary, and here's one of those cases. We aren't reaching into our chest and plucking out our heart. We are using our heart to do the things mentioned before, speaking to one another, using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how we make melody with our hearts toward one another and to the Lord. Notice as well that this verse 19 begins with literal types of singing to one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he says speaking to one another. So it begins with that and ends with a figurative application to the Lord. So there's a nice kind of transformation or evolution, if you will, of what he's talking about here in verse 19. So being filled with the Spirit must come full circle back around to the Lord. Because as he says in verse 18, being filled with the Spirit should lead us to doing these things to one another, and in so doing, we are making melody with our heart to the Lord. So the Lord gives us of his Spirit. We use that Spirit to encourage, admonish, reprove, love one another. And in doing that, we are making melody to the Lord, all as a group, as well as individually. Verse 20, in doing this, we give thanks to the Lord by the authority of Jesus. This is the topic, so to speak, about which we are speaking and singing to one another and giving thanks. So if you read that, we're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Father, Jesus Christ. So as we're speaking to one another, as we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we're making melody to the Lord, we are doing that to give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if we look through our songbooks even, and if we look at each and every song, we would start to see this pattern. Each and every song is in some way giving thanks or praise or honor or glory or what have you to God. Returning this all back to God, even the Father. Finally, verse 21. My Bible here says, be subject to one another. Yours may say, submit to one another. Here, these words, subject and submitting, they mean to yield to one's admonition or advice. We already have a very specific order in which the leadership of the church is accomplished and is laid out. We are subject to the elders. We are subject to Christ, of course. But this verse adds in an interesting little bit to this, and that we are to be subject to one another. That is not in authority. So it is not as though I have authority over you. I'm not an elder. I can't come to you as an elder would and ask you to do something, to repent or what have you. But in other ways, we are subject to one another. And we can have a clue as to how that is when it says in the fear of Christ. The fear of Christ in one brother or sister will result in admonition of other brothers and sisters that aligns with the will of God. And so in that way, if I have the fear of Christ in me, then I'm also being filled with the Spirit, I'm also in the light, and I'm also imitating God as a beloved child. So you can see at the very end here, the fear of Christ is working backwards to everything he described so far in this chapter. Someone who has the fear of Christ also has the Spirit of the Lord, is in the light, is striving to learn what is pleasing to God, and is imitating God as a beloved child of God. That's someone who has the fear of Christ. And that type of person is in a right position, not in terms of authority, but in terms of brotherhood and sisterhood among believers, is in a right position to be able to bring rebuke or reproving or admonishing to any other brother or sister that may be faltering in some way. Because that's been the gist of what he's been talking about here. The light and the dark, exposing the darkness, which happens among brothers and sisters as well, brothers and sisters in Christ. The end here should eliminate all desire for us to simply boss each other around. Right? If we have the fear of Christ in us, then it is out of that motivation that we should be admonishing one another, not out of a desire to just put ourselves above one another. So having the fear of Christ strongly within us should eliminate all desire for us to simply be each other's boss on moral matters. So this concludes this first part of our study. And there's not necessarily a good wrap-up in terms of an invitation or anything. But what I would say is I think that I would focus on this dark and the light metaphor that Paul repeatedly goes back to here in chapter 5, that he alludes to in chapter 4. And I would use that to point out that in God's view, if you are not a child of God, then you're a child of darkness. And if you're a child of darkness, you have no access to the grace and the mercy that God shows through His Son. And it is that grace and mercy that He shows through His Son by offering up His Son on the cross and by Jesus willfully going to the cross that shows His love for us. Now that love is open and available to all mankind, but not all mankind grabs a hold of that. Not all mankind takes advantage of that offer of the sacrifice of Christ covering each and every one of our sins. If you do, then you're in the light. And you're hopefully filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and you're hopefully trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. But if you haven't taken advantage of that, if you haven't called on His name and confessed Him as your Lord and been baptized into His body and into His death, then you are still in the darkness. And if we have anyone here that has need to remove themselves from the darkness, or I should better say, have the Lord remove them from the darkness through their confession, their obedience, and baptism, we would ask that you come forward at this time as we stand and sing.